Hebrews chapter number 11. And we'll read here in just a moment, but let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity tonight to look into thy word and ask that your Holy Spirit would work to apply your word to our thoughts, give us understanding. Father, I pray that you draw our thoughts in that direction that you know that we need individually, that you would shine the light of your word and of your Holy Spirit on the areas of our lives that need strengthening. I pray, Lord, that you'd guide my own thoughts and words to communicate what you want this evening, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter number 11. And thinking about still about Father's Day this evening, I wanted to draw our attention tonight to this character in verse number 7. That is Noah. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Now, this is somewhat of a unique message for me as I sit down and I just sort of process the scripture. I don't have this big elaborate outline that comes out. Here's my notes tonight, and you say, "Amen, that's less than a page. We should be out of here in 10 minutes, and who knows, maybe, no, I don't think it'll be quite that quick, but I just want to convey some thoughts from my heart this evening in encouraging you fathers and really parents and grandparents and young people as well from these different perspectives regarding the importance of being a father and the role that we have to play. Men are more innately conquerors. They want to do something great. We vicariously live through the hero of the story because we want that kind of ability and maybe accomplishment and certainly respect. And yet Noah's desire was not to save the world, but he did save his family. And that, to me, tonight is significant. Many men would claim to be ready to save their families should the need arise. Well, I'm here tonight to tell you, the need has arisen. The need has arisen. We can act as a purifying influence and certainly shine as lights in the darkness of this world, but our children need to be saved from the thinking that this world is home. The story of Noah is fascinating from the perspective of parenting. And while we'll look at some thoughts here that are certainly a challenge, I first just throw out to you that it's partly fascinating because of what we don't know about Noah. What little scripture tells us about him, really a pivotal, monumental figure in the history of mankind, that we look back to one of the great events, you know, the flood that wiped out the world as it was, and the character of Noah. And yet relatively little is said about Noah on a day-to-day practical level. For instance, what was Noah's job? I wonder if Noah was a rather wealthy man. Why do you ask? Well, because if somebody asked you to build a boat the size of 1.5 football fields, how do you pay for that? And how do you pay for the labor to do that kind of a thing? How do you sustain yourself while you're on a decades-long project? Maybe Noah was a wealthy man. We could form in our perspective tonight, what kind of a father was Noah? I mean, how was it that amidst all the thousands and even millions that lived on the earth, God found one man, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And amidst a culture that biblically was absolutely corrupt, every thought of the imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. Can you even imagine a culture like that? I mean, we feel like we're up against it. You know, we say porn is on the rise, TV is getting worse, and you walk out and you see things that you'd rather not see, and we say, oh my goodness, what a dark culture. But can you begin to wrap your mind around the culture and the society in which Noah lived? And yet it's not just significant that Noah alone found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but when it all came to an end and when the waters abated, 8 people stepped out of the ark, all related to Noah. How is it that he kept 3 sons from the corruption of the world? And maybe not entirely from the corruption. Ham was to be cursed later on, not to say they were perfect men. But they obviously had to believe something. They had to have adopted some sort of a faith to ever even step on the ark and be willing to risk their reputation in faith that God was going to do what he said. How did Noah keep his sons? Well, I could say, well, one possibility is that God robotically just programmed his sons, that they didn't really think for themselves. They just got on the ark and did it. All right. Or I could suggest that maybe Noah was this, you know, super authoritarian, dominating figure in his home, and they were scared to contradict their father, and so they had to get on the ark. But personally, I think those are both hooey. I think Moses had to command some sort of respect and have taught his sons something. In some way, he had their heart. And in some way, he had vitally communicated a faith that all of the world had rejected. That's what I choose to believe about the fathering of Noah. The story of Noah gives us perspective regarding numbers. If you look at 1 Peter, and I'll keep your place here, but 1 Peter chapter number 3, and this comes in the middle of a discussion of something else, but I'm just taking out the bit that really applies to the story that we're talking about. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 20. And it says, we're coming in the middle of a sentence here, 1 Peter 3:20, which sometime were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, meaning while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. I think the story of Noah gives us a perspective regarding numbers. Now maybe you don't feel it in the same way that a preacher does, although I think maybe you do, even if in ways you don't realize. You feel a pressure or an obligation as a believer to reach lots and lots of people. And maybe in your mind you tie the fact of your success or of your sense of accomplishment to numbers. And you say, well, if I'm going to be successful, I have to have reached lots of people. And when I die, my funeral should be full of people weeping and saying, oh, he had such an influence in my life. But the story of Noah gives us a unique perspective regarding that. Because when it was all said and done, few, that is 8, souls were saved. And yet if I were to say to you, though the world be lost, yet you save your family, would that not seem very valuable to you? How many people could you win and lose your family and feel like a success? So though Noah seemed to influence nobody on the earth save his family, I look at that text and I say, wherein few, that is 8, souls be saved. And I say, that's important. Those few are, if you will, many. Those few are very important. The story of Noah gives us a challenge regarding the perseverance amid a wicked culture. Now turn to Genesis chapter 6, and we'll spend some time here in Genesis. Hebrews, of course, is referring back to the historical figure of Noah, whose Record starts in chapter 5 of Genesis in the chronology, showing where he fit in from the time of creation. But we look at chapter number 6 and verse number 1, and it says, "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." And I say right there is a man who amid the blackness and sludge and corruption of that culture, there's a man who persevered. How? By faith. He knew something about God that had been passed down. And if you look at the timeline, there wasn't very many skips between Adam and Noah, so that the story was still, I think, quite fresh in the minds of those who desired to know what had happened from God from the beginning. And Noah latched onto that. And Noah believed in God. And now I want you to see these things. While it doesn't tell us, how did Noah father? How is it that he kept his sons? What did that look like on a day-to-day basis? We don't exactly know, but I'll show you three things that the Bible does show us about Noah. Verse number 9. And chapter number 6 and verse number 9. "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man." The first man to be called just in scriptures is the man Noah. "Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God." So we know, first of all, that Noah walked with God. It says he was just. That means he, if you will, he was law-abiding. He lived by the standard. Now, was there a law of the day? Man, it's hard to tell in that day when the world was totally corrupt. If there was a law, it didn't really mean anything. But I think it means that Noah lived according to God's design, God's desire. Though the law wasn't codified per se as it was in the days of Moses, yet Noah lived according to God's design. And he was perfect. Doesn't mean he was sinless. The idea of the word means he was whole. In other words, there was no glaring lack in Noah. There was nobody could come up and say, you know, Noah's a great guy and he does this and this and this, but there really wasn't a fault, if you will, in that way to be found with Noah. He was a whole, complete guy. But then it finishes that verse by saying, "And he walked with the Lord." Now, we could try to theorize and philosophize. What does to walk with mean? Well, I suggest maybe it's not that difficult. What does it mean to walk with somebody? We were at Rutledge not too long ago, and it was the first time ever that we decided to hit Rutledge. We'd heard a lot about Rutledge, you know, and so we decided to go there. And anyway, we spent a few hours. You could see at Rutledge where our group, you know, would maybe split off here. Well, I'm gonna go with them, and I'm gonna go with them, and say, oh, I'm gonna walk with so and so. What does that mean? I'm gonna go in the same direction they're going. I'm going to follow them. We're gonna go in the same way. Amos 3:3, he gave forth this principle. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Can they? No. And so when it says that Noah walked with God, I think it's obvious that it, as if God were physically present and walking through the world, Noah said, I'm walking with him. But he wasn't. God wasn't there physically and walking through their town. So what did it mean that throughout life, Noah walked with God? It means he headed in the same direction as God. He was agreed with God. He spent time with God. He wanted to be, if you will, side by side with the Lord. So Noah walked with God. So what kind of a dad, what was Noah? I mean, how is it that he disciplined his kids? Well, we know this. Noah walked with God. So dads, we ask ourselves the question, are we walking with God? Not can we see him from a distance, or have we said hello as he passed by, but are we walking with God? But then go on in the text. He says, verse 11, the earth also was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, now he's speaking to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. And then he just lays out a basic pattern. Now, we don't know if God spoke to Noah in a more detailed fashion and actually laid out a very specific plan. So that makes me wonder, going back to Noah, the things that we don't know. I wonder if Noah was a builder. I wonder if Noah had studied ships. Or, I don't know. To that day, Hebrews 11 says he prepared an being warned of things not seen as yet. The earth certainly hadn't been overtaken by a flood, and there's cause to think that they didn't even exactly know what rain was. So did he study ships? Probably not. I suppose there were boats, you know, to get across the lake and things like that. Maybe there were ships across the ocean, but was he a construction guy? When God said, okay, I want it 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall, 3 stories, window in the top, 450 feet long, it gave him some basic dimensions. Did Noah's mind start going, oh, see, how are we going to feed the animals? Oh, we could make this cool invention, and we could do this, and make the grain here, and put it here, and store it there, and put our bedrooms here. Did Noah know all that? Or did God give that to him in detail? We don't know. But what we do know, if you look in verse 13, where God started to speak to him, then he gave him instructions, and then he says, verse number 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Number two, we know not only did Noah walk with God, Noah listened to God. God actually spoke to Noah. Of all the men on the earth, God said to Noah, Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth, but you I'm going to save. You need to make an ark, and this is what I want it to be like. And Noah listened. Now, that's significant. Maybe it just seems like a thought we could just pass over, but let me ask, is God speaking to you, fellas? Moms? Is God speaking to you? Are you listening? If God begins to communicate a desire and a design for your life and a direction he wants you to go and a decision he wants you to make, if he were to lay out some way that you might should live in a way that you could please him and reflect him to this generation, are you listening? Are you taking the chances that you get to sit down and listen to his word and to his voice? Like Mary of old, who sat at Jesus' feet and chose that needful part? Fellas, are we listening? And then, like we saw there in verse 22, thus did Noah, According to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, Answers in Genesis has undertaken a multi-million dollar project to recreate a possible replica of what the ark was. I hear good things about it. It would be neat to go see. The little bit that I saw a few years back in the Creation Museum, they came up with stuff and you thought, well, now that's a really neat idea. Who would have thought of that? You know, a certain way of watering the animals or feeding them in a certain way. That was really neat. That was maybe ingenious, you could put it that way. It doesn't really tell us what all the details were. It simply says that he did it. I mean, you imagine that? I mean, you realize how condensed this story is. I want you to build a boat this big. Noah did it. And the story picks up, you know, 100 years later, and he invited them into the boat. Pretty much. That's what it does. So I say, well, what does that look like on a day-to-day basis? How did Noah interact with his sons? How was it that he captured their heart? Well, for what we don't know, we know this. Noah walked with God. Noah listened to God. And Noah obeyed God. And before we just pass over that and go, but I don't understand how he did this. Say, wait a minute. Don't you think that's significant to his capturing the hearts of his sons? Don't you think his daily lifestyle reflecting an absolute desire to walk with God, an obedience to just give his life for decades to build this massive thing simply because he trusted that what God said would happen? God had said, I'm going to destroy the earth. You need to build an ark, and I'm going to save you and your family. And Noah said, I believe that. I believe it so much that I'm going to obey. And day after day after day, the sons see that. Were there times when they sat down and talked about it? I'm sure there were. Were there times when he poured out his heart to them? Probably. But what was the backdrop of that? What was the foundation on which his conversations were built? His actions. His actions that were motivated by his faith. Saying, dads, if we're going to be effective, our kids need to see what we're talking about. Now, did he teach them some things along the way? Did they learn things? Yeah. And here's a few things I think they learned. Number one, God's desire for a holy people. Sons, God's talked to me, and he said that the world has become so wicked, he's going to destroy it. Oh, Dad, isn't that harsh? I mean, you mean he's going to kill everybody? Can you imagine the conversation with a 5-year-old, a 25-year-old, whatever it is? Yeah, God's going to kill everybody with water. There's going to be so much water, everybody's going to drown. Really? Wow. Why? Because they're wicked. Because they're rebels. Nobody in this world loves God or wants to walk with him. Look, son, look out over the city there. Hear that? Can you hear that music? Or see that? You see that? You can see. Oh, that explains why we're kind of different. Yeah, it does. But the world is so wicked. And so they learn that God places a high value on a holy people. On a holy people. A distinct, a separate people to himself. And secondly, that God's judgment for sin is intense. God's serious about this thing of sin. When he says something, he expects to be obeyed and deserves to be obeyed. And when men go on to live their lives in rebellion, God is going to judge that sin. And it may be intense. And he is totally just in doing it. And then last, not necessarily last, but of the list that I have, could they have learned this? Sons, God intensely judges sin. And you see, he wants a holy people. And so he's made a way to deliver us because we found grace in his sight. And because we have a desire, because I have a desire to walk with the Lord, and he's been gracious to us, and he's provided a means of deliverance for us to deliver us to a new world, to take us through the judgment and give us a hope to the righteous. Wow. God did that. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14 says, "The grace of God that appeareth to all men," excuse me, "for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." And it talks about him who gave himself that he might redeem us unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That word peculiar means basically unique to himself. He redeemed us to himself to be specially his. And that grace has appeared to all men, and it teaches us something, that he wants holy people. And he redeems us to himself, and we look for that blessed hope. Did Noah's boys learn that? God's desire for a holy people, God's intense judgment for sin, and yet the hope extended to the righteous? I think they saw that at some point. Philippians chapter 2 kind of nutshells in a New Testament way what they might have learned too, part of what they learned. Philippians 2 verse 12. "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." That doesn't mean work so that you'll be saved, but that salvation that is in you, work it out, show it, okay? "For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So God literally works in your heart, not only to do what he wants you to do, but literally to give you the desire to do what he wants to do. But now notice this, notice the command, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings, so that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." He says, you're in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. Look at your generation. And in that generation, you're holding forth lights, right? You're a light. You're an example. You should be blameless. And how is that? When God works in your heart to give you a desire to do something, do it without grumbling. Oh, that's simple, huh? What is it God's telling you to do? Now, it's hard for me. I'm not omniscient. I don't know how God's working in every life. I know how God's working in mine. There's been a recent development in my own life and kind of the opening of a ministry that seems kind of small, but to me it's a big deal, and it's kind of a part of a dream, I guess, in a way. And I mentioned it on a Wednesday night that God seems to be leading Tom Balsamo and I into the production of a podcast, that which is essentially like a radio show that people download and listen to on their own time, where we have the opportunity to present, if you will, a balanced, reasoned, biblical platform for discussing various issues in our lives, you know, on somewhat of a broad range. And I'm excited about it, but there's a part of me that goes, oh, not many people are really going to listen. This isn't really going to be a big deal. I'm not old enough for this, whatever. But I truly think that God wants us to do this. And so I'm excited about that and say, wow, let's step forward and try that out. Let's do it. Because if God wants us to do it, whatever seem to be the results to me, God's got a purpose for it. But I don't know what God's doing in your life. What decision is he wanting you to make? Is it something as simple as, I want you to develop a relationship with a guy across the street. I want you to become friends with him and see if you might be able to plant a seed of the gospel. I want you to invest in so-and-so. I want you to to talk to so-and-so, I want you to think about a ministry that you might have in this certain area over here. I want you to look around church and find somebody, go, ah, that person, oh, that person has a need, or start investigating need, whatever it is. What is God telling you? He's working in you a desire and an ability to do his will. Now, do it without grumbling. Don't go, oh, Lord, I don't do that. Don't do that. Just say, okay, Lord, if that's what you want me to do. And when you do, you present yourself to this crooked and perverse generation holding forth a light. Just do what God wants you to do. And really, in a sense, that's what Noah was doing. So back to our text, we go through verse number 7 one more time. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God, God gave him an admonishing, basically, I'm going to destroy the world with a flood. Now, Moses most likely didn't entirely maybe understand what that was. However, it wouldn't be very difficult for him to understand. But it says, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. We've never seen that before. Okay? We haven't seen exactly that kind of a judgment. But okay, you say that you're going to do something that you've never done before. He moved with fear, not a terrified kind of fear, but a reverential kind of fear. One person even thought he basically put forethought into it. He moved with caution, prepared an ark. Okay, so God gave him a warning and he prepared an ark. That's a big part of that verse right there. And like I said before, it's in a super small nutshell. This massive project of beams and boards and all the work that has to go into building a ship that size, preparing all the food, the planning, the investment of years and decades, even a century. All that goes into that little phrase, prepared an ark. He prepared an ark, but now I want you to notice again that next phrase, to the saving of his house. Noah, why are you doing that? Oh, Noah, I see you're at it again. But you've been at it for a little while now. What you doing? Make a name for yourself, trying to draw attention, trying to do this, be that. And I don't know if Noah exactly saw it this way, but this is how Hebrews saw the result. I'm saving my family. Another day at it, Noah, doing it again. More supplies, more sun, more sweat. What are you doing, Noah? I'm saving my family. One more day. He prepared an ark to, if you will, the end result of saving his house, by the which, whether it's speaking to the faith or the ark, I think the idea is both the same, basically, by the which he condemned the world. Wait a minute. How did he condemn the world? It seems by his very obedience, he was condemning those who could have done it, but did not. For instance, when David, we just read this recently, the kids and I, yesterday, we were going through this little quiz, this Bible quiz, and where you kind of give a detail of somebody and you have to guess which character it is. And it talked about that, where a younger brother put to shame an older brother by doing what he should have done. And it was David. David gets to the field. What? This guy's blaspheming God. Why isn't anybody doing anything about this? And here the youngest of the family says, well, I'm going to defeat that giant. You think maybe David wasn't the first one who should have had that faith? But what did he do? In a sense, he condemned the rest of them. He condemned the faithlessness of the rest of them by his very faith. And Noah was doing the same thing. In a world totally corrupt and godless, a world that was indulging in its own desires or had marginalized or forgotten or ignored God, there was one man standing out And by his very and very noticeable actions, he was saying, I believe God. I take him at his word, and I'm going to obey him. And by that very testimony, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now, Moses was a righteous man practically by his faith, but in some way he was an heir. Okay, was that speaking to his salvation? I don't know. Or to the fact that he inherited a new world or another sort of a blessing. The point was, Noah was blessed for it. He condemned the world. He simply obeyed God. How? By faith. But I find it significant that it doesn't say that he became famous or saved the world, which guys might want to do. But he prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Are they worth it? Is our house worth the preparing of an ark? Fellas, we're going to have to connect with our children. We're going to have to somehow pass on a faith that says, look, God is not interested in the pleasures of this world. This is not our home. This world is corrupt, and though we have the possibility in our generation of sowing seed and of being a light and believing that we actually can have a part in drawing other people to God, and we ought to do that, yet at the same time, when the time comes, we want our kids on the ark and on the other side, right? And what builds that faith in them? What makes them say, you know, Dad, it's not just your faith. This isn't a project I'm just getting paid for. I believe this too, and I'm going to get on the ark. We have to build their thinking. The thinking that God intensely hates sin, but God loves and cherishes a holy people. And God has given hope to the righteous. God has sent his own Son, Jesus Christ. And if we will... Who has taken the penalty for our sins and risen again, and those who place themselves, if you will, in Christ. I say place themselves. Basically, those who say, I can't do anything outside of Christ. God, will you save me? And he takes them and puts them into the kingdom of his dear Son and places them in Christ. He is, as it were, that ark. That ark which bears them to the new world. And so living in this corrupt culture, it's just astounding to me, the testimony of Noah. And fellas, and somebody say, maybe many of you say, my kids are already raised. There's another generation coming. There's another generation coming. My desire, too, is not just investment in family. I love the idea that Titus gives of the older women teaching the younger, of the older men being a mentor to the younger men. You say, well, I don't have, my grandkids live in Arizona, or my grandkids live in here or wherever. Is there a young man in the church you could influence? That you could begin to tell him about the experiences of life, show him your faith. Begin to relay a real God to him amidst all the corruption of the world. Show him, look, it's all going to pass away. There's something better to live for. Noah prepared an ark by faith to the saving of his house. And we have a role too to play in the saving of our children.